last 4 weeks in church, and even in this week too, we've been thinking about this, the shadow of the cross. And we've been thinking about the people who were in the shadow of the cross. But tonight, we're thinking about Jesus. Just as we've been singing, we're thinking about Jesus, not those around the cross, but Jesus on the cross. Isn't there something that cuts us to the core when someone that we know who's young or a family connection, somebody, when a young person dies, isn't there something that just cuts us to the core, something that makes us feel angry? It's just not right. It shouldn't be. It's only natural that we feel like that, and we talk about someone, you know, we say things like they've been cut down in their prime. They had their whole life ahead of them, whole future ahead of them. And in fact, part of our grief for that family, part of our grief for those people is that we think what they could have if they'd lived on, the life they could have had, and they've lost that. They're never going to know that. They'll never experience a future. And yet, we don't talk like that about Jesus. Even though he was somewhere between the age of 30 to 35, you know, he was a relatively young man, we don't talk about Jesus as someone having been cut down in his prime, or were incensed because he had his whole life ahead of him and it was gone. As John Stott points out, he lived barely half the allotted span of human life. He was still at the height of his powers. At his age, most people have their best years ahead of them. But we don't talk like that about Jesus, because Jesus didn't talk like that. If death threatens to cut a person's life short, be it a cancer diagnosis, and I know there's people here and with family members and themselves, you know, when you get that news and death threatens, or whatever it is, death threatens, there's panic, there's frustration, there's all sorts of emotions go through. It can often plunge us into gloom. But that's not Jesus. Why is that? Why was Jesus not feeling like that or saying that? You recognize this picture? Anybody tell me what it is? We've been looking at an alpha. I am the light of the world by Holman Hunt. It's taken from Revelation 3:20. Behold, that's Jesus standing at an overgrown door with only the handle on the inside, and he's knocking at the door. It's supposed to represent our hearts. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them. Holman Hunt's The Light of the World. But there's this picture also I come across that's also by Holman Hunt. It's called The Shadow of Death. Have a look at it for a moment. The Shadow of Death. Holman Hunt places Jesus not in Gethsemane, not even on the hill at Calvary. He places him away back before his mission had started. He places him as a carpenter in a carpenter shop, the end of a day's work, you know, stretching out. But you see in the background, you see the shadow of the cross, the shadow of death. Because when we think about the shadow of the cross, Jesus lived his life in the shadow of the cross. Jesus was crystal clear about his mission, a mission which became clear every page of the gospel. When we turned it over, it became more and clearer and clearer that Jesus had to die. He knew it, and he explained it again and again to his disciples. And so his mission was not cut short by his seemingly untimely death. He didn't look and think of all he could do in the years to come. Nor, and I'm thinking particularly when he was in Gethsemane, nor did he look back and think that he'd done all he'd wanted to do. When he'd arrived in Gethsemane, not last night or the Last Supper, he didn't look forward and think of all the things he still had to do in the years to come. He didn't look back and think, oh, well, I have finished everything I'm supposed to do, and I can now go back to my Father. He didn't. The words, "It is finished," that Jesus cried, didn't come at the Last Supper or even in Gethsemane. They came seconds before he died. It wasn't until those seconds before he died that he could say, "His mission is finished, it is done," and he went to be with his Father. John Stott wrote that what dominated Christ's mind was not the living of his life, but the giving of his life. I'll read that again. What dominated Christ's mind was not the living of his life, but the giving of his life. And so you see, Holman Hunt has got it right. Jesus lived his life in the shadow of the cross. Before he had started any public ministry, before he had spoken a word of ministry, before he had healed anybody, before he had called even one disciple, he was clear about his mission, which was the giving of his life. He was clear about the cross, and he lived in the shadow of the cross. So tonight, just maybe the illustration of the shadow of the cross, my fault, sorry. So tonight, we're going to read through the Gospel of Mark and meditate on Jesus, the one who lived supremely in the shadow of the cross. If you have a Bible, the light's dim, the scriptures will be up there. We're beginning at Mark chapter 14 from verse 32. And after I give our first reading and give some pointers, different people will bring our readings. And there will be a slide after each reading with some words from that text to help us think about what we've just read. And there will be a time of quietness. You can look at the screen, you can close your eyes, you can pray. But the important thing is that you think, that I think, about what we've just heard. And we allow it to soak into us. Chew over it. So I said at the start, let's be purposeful this evening. We're not just attending or watching. We're going to be part of this evening. Be purposeful to listen and use God's word, God's words, to understand what Christ did to save you and me. And so our first reading is from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Jesus prays in Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Now he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, this hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Distressed. I'm going to make some comments about that. The rest of them will go without comment. What was Jesus so distressed about? What was he, the word said, was deeply distressed. What was he so deeply distressed about, troubled about? Why is his soul overwhelmed to the point of death? Because think about it. Jesus told his followers that when they were going to be insulted and persecuted and slandered, then that they were to rejoice and be glad. Months later, Peter and the other apostles left the Sanhedrin with their backs cut with whips of lead and bone and metal after having been flogged. And yet they were rejoicing. Countless men, women, and children have faced persecution and even death, holding on to their faith in Jesus. So how come Jesus is so distressed and overwhelmed to the point of death, and yet so purposeful, calm, and determined as he goes to death? Think about that as you listen to these readings from Mark's Gospel. But let's take a moment. Jesus was distressed.
Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him. It was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the laws, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him and lead him away under the guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion, Jesus," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled.
While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also worth that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him: "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." He broke down and wept.
Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "You are the king of the Jews," asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? So how many things are they accusing you of?" But Jesus said, Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed.
That was the custom of the festival to release the prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder and the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Jesus crucified. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "King of the Jews."
They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last.
Someone has said that at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon. Why was Jesus so troubled in the garden? Was it because he knew he was going to be betrayed by one of his own, deserted by everyone, denied by his own, accused, condemned, flogged and mocked, insulted, or the horrific experience of the crucifixion? And if it wasn't any one of those, well, maybe when you put them all together, that's why he was so troubled. When you put them all together, maybe when he thought about all those things together, that's why his soul was so troubled within him. But it wasn't. He tells us, we've just heard it read, why he was so troubled. He tells us in his own words, and he tells us from Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Were you not chilled when you heard those words read earlier? Was it not something that, you know, like runs up your spine because of the truth that's in them, and yet who it was who said them? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's why Jesus' soul was so deeply troubled. That's what he shrunk from in the garden. He explains it in the garden. He says, it's the cup. If you read it and we thought about it again last night, the cup. The cup of God's wrath, God's punishment, God's every anger, that cup of the punishment that sins deserve was the cup that he was to drink from. He didn't want it. He had never sinned. He didn't know what sin was. He saw it, but he had never experienced it. It was that cup, he said, "But not my will, yours be done." Because that cup, the experience of that cup was what we've just heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the consequences of sin is real. Hell is real, and hell was at the cross. I've been looking at that this passage naturally during the week in preparing for tonight. And I have to say, I've never really appreciated what it meant for Jesus to take my sin. How horrific hell was when he took it on the cross. He who knew no sin, he who the wages of sin is death. So we pay the price. He never sinned. He didn't have to pay that price. He could have just went up to heaven. And he balked. He trembled at the thought of what he was going to face. And it wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't all the things in the desertion. Any one of them would be enough for us. But that's not what was for him. I think it's interesting that the writers of the gospel all just say he was crucified. And we look in films and things like that and we talk about that experience. Why did they not spend longer talking about the crucifixion and the horror and the pain of all that? I don't know. But one of the things, if they had it done, I would have spent longer thinking about that than thinking about these verses here where it says, my God, why are you forsaken me? Because that's where the pain of the cross was. Jesus being forsaken by the Father, taking the punishment that I deserve, that I really do deserve, taking my punishment. But why was he forsaken? Why did he have to die? You see, if all we see in the cross is an example of God's love, you know, we hear, oh, the cross was an example of God's love. It was. But if all we see in the cross is an example of God's love, and people use it throughout the world as an example of forgiveness, oh, wasn't Jesus wonderful? He forgave those who tortured him. And he was. or if it's an example of patience in the face of great opposition, or even a great example of self-sacrifice. If it was those things, and only those things, then we've missed the point. Because there are other people who have done those things. Maybe not to the same extent, but we've missed the point if all we wrap up in Jesus dying on the cross was some form of just showing us how much God loved us and forgiveness of his enemies and patience and self-sacrifice. We've missed the main point of the cross. All of those are true, but that's not why Jesus died on the cross. He didn't die as an example. He was forsaken. That's why he was so deeply troubled in Gethsemane. See, the truth is, he didn't have to die. He who knew no sin. But, bluntly, it was either him or me. It was either him or you. And he chose me. And he chose you. He lived in the shadow of the cross because he knew you and I could never be forsaken by God. We could never go through that. That is hell. And he didn't want us and doesn't want us to go through that. And he thought it's either him or me. Praise God. Not because I'm anything or you're anything, but praise God, he did. That was his mission. He chose to die. Remember, he was pierced for our transgressions, our sins, you and mine, our sins. He was crushed. Oh, he was crushed, wasn't he? He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, that's what God was doing on the cross. He was punishing him. And he didn't spare, we say spare the rod. Oh, he didn't spare anything. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, piled on him, our sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of all. He piled it on him, the iniquity of us all. I love what Peter says. Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. No, he didn't. He said, he himself. Can you hear almost the surprise when he uses and adds in that word himself? He turns to his readers and he says to them, listen to this. Me who let him down, me who denied him, me that went off and failed him, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ died for our sins, my sins, past, present, and future. He took my place. But why? Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul said. Tonight, is Jesus your Savior or someone you look up to? Is he your Savior or is he someone you look up to? Great example. Read about him. Encourages me. All those things. He didn't come to be your great example. He came to be your Savior. And believers, and so many of us here today, do know the Lord. We would say he's our Savior. But you know our problem? We're sinful. We are in Christ, and yet we're sinners. And so when we sin, which we do, and when we fail, which we do, And when the evil one attacks us, which he does, what is my response? The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. I know, and have become aware of it over this last few weeks, that some of us here this evening and others in our church are feeling we're not good Christians. Welcome to the club. We believe Jesus, but we feel a failure. And some of us got to the point of admitting that. Others of us still, well. And you think when you admit it, that actually that's an awful thing. Actually, it's a place of honesty. I'm not what I want to be. My prayers are not what I want them to be. My deeds are not. Oh, I wish I had more faith. I'd be embarrassed to explain sometimes how little faith I have in front of you all. Sin trips me up. And, you know, as long as I've been going to the Lord, you think by now, but sin trips me up. I fear, at times I fear I'm not good enough. I sometimes, and listen to this, I sometimes don't even feel at times I'm a Christian. And sometimes it tears me apart, the hypocrisy of it all. And I know some of you feel the same. But you see what Paul said? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He died for me. He died to cancel my sins, to take all my sin upon. You know, he didn't just take the sin before I became a Christian, or the sin today, or the he takes all the sin in the future. And you know what? He doesn't expect me to then have to pray hard to become stay a Christian, or be a, you know, do this or do that or do the other to become a, to stay a Christian. It's about Jesus. It's not Jesus plus my works. Thief on the cross didn't get a chance to do any works. And yet sometimes I feel, and sometimes you feel, don't you, that yes, I believe in Jesus, he's forgiven my sins, but he needs a hand. Because that's what we're saying. He needs a hand. He needs someone like me to pray, someone like me to do this or to do that or do the other. Jesus saved you and saved me, and I could do nothing about it because the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. He has done it. Before you even thought about him, he gave his life for you. So your sin, as bad as it is, my sin, as bad as it is, was what he was forsaken for on the cross. And are you going to say to me or to Jesus that actually, Jesus, you didn't take enough of my sin? You didn't feel the way I do at times. You didn't. He himself, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let's leave them there. I am saved because of Jesus. Is that how you're saved? It is about him. After all, he lived in the shadow of the cross. He knows what the cost of sin is, and as bad as we can feel it is at times, he knew it far worse. And yet he took it so that you and I don't have to. But we're not our own. We're bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not saved because I pray every day, not forgiven because I have great faith or I read my Bible every day. I'm saved because he himself died for me. He took my punishment on the tree. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our souls. So tonight, let's accept the punishment that scared the daylights out of Jesus. Forgive the phrase, but that troubled him to the core. Let's accept that he went through that so that you and I don't have to. And let's live in the light of that.